Let's turn over to John chapter 1 again this morning. John chapter 1. I was listening to an interview with John Stone Street at the end of this week. John Stone Street is the new chair or president of the Coleman Center for Worldview, which, of course, Chuck Colson had started. John seems like a really sharp fellow. And in the process, they were talking about the current political climate that we're in our country, and I might say in sort of an uncharacteristic way, John said that none of us can remember a time quite like what we're going through right now, both with the level of major party candidates for the office, but the astounding rancor and just a sad climate that we're in as a people group. It's not the whole thing. In fact, he said at one point, it's not bringing the best out of people, if it ever does that. It's bringing the worst out. And I'm afraid we're going to see worse to come as this year proceeds. But having said all that, what do I as a Christian do? Where do I root myself? What do I focus on? I'm thinking back 2,000 years ago to the first century when the church was in its infancy, and we had the men who wrote what we have in front of us living, working, doing that. And what did they do when they were faced with not just a climate which really is still relatively very kind to believers compared to the rest of the world today and compared to the first century? I mean, put yourself in their position. It's the Greco-Roman world. Very pagan. The guy who is the emperor defines narcissism. Nero. He is just obviously a smart fellow, but incredibly all about me. And twisted in a number of ways. I've mentioned before that they had a great state wedding for Nero at one point, which had him marrying another young man. We think about gay issues in our own culture today. And apparently the young man was, a catch, because after Nero killed himself, the next emperor married the same guy. What did the Christians do in that cultural situation? Write their congressman? Protest? There's a place for that, by the way, in our particular political situation. There is. It blows my mind, frankly, that people who are professed Christians, who say they understand something of God's Word, can nevertheless vote for and endorse candidates that are categorically contrary to God's Word. It's like we put our brain on a shelf. But what did the Christians of the first century do? And by the way, a large majority of those included slaves. They had no rights. James, the half-brother of Christ, is martyred. Eventually, the apostles Paul and Peter are brought to Rome. Paul is decapitated. Peter is crucified upside down. I heard today, I was reminded that apparently they crucified his wife first, and just to drive it all the more home to him, and he stood by her cross and just kept encouraging her to stay faithful. And then when he was crucified, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified the way my Lord was. Would you take my cross and turn it upside down?" And tradition says he did. But here are the chief men of the church. And what the first century Christians did is what we are called to do today, and that is stay faithful. We understand the truth of God's Word, which is forever settled in heaven. This is who He is. This is what the truth is. And we are blessed if we begin to understand that. And as we do, to follow Christ in this and rest in that. We've been coming into John's Gospel now for several weeks, and I mentioned this morning that this past week, I feel like that statement in the Old Testament, I think it was as the Israelites were wandering, where the Lord told them, look, you've been wandering around this mountain long enough, it's time to go on. And we've been in the first five verses here for several weeks, and I realized this past week, one of the reasons I keep coming back to it is because I want to keep chewing on what John says. It's like there's more here. There's some depth here, and I'm just not getting it. And I've just resolved myself to the fact that's a lifelong pursuit. And so we're just going to read through the first five verses. Some of you haven't been here when we've done this. Very little comment. And then we'll press along from there. Okay? So John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. One of the church fathers, Athanasius, quipped, there never was when he was not. Speaking of Christ. I mentioned last week R.C. Sproul commented, and I know it was in part tongue-in-cheek, but there's a lot of truth to it. The first 300 years of church history, they took these opening verses and they just kept working with them. And helping, coming to grips with what John was saying, so that we today are the beneficiaries of this wonderful truth that's here. The word, the Logos, is not only the one who orchestrates the order and logic that exists in the world and the universe, he's the great original, he's the ultimate reality, and he's also our creator. Verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Can you take that in? Everything that is, and it doesn't depend on what the definition of is. Everything that is came from him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not only in the sense of physical, temporal life and light, but there's much more depth behind this. The life and life, the qualities that not only are shared with the Godhead, they're now shared with all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. So not just physical life, but that physical life is just a shadow of the deeper, the spiritual life, the reality of real life that's there. With you, the psalmist says, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. It's as if, as we draw to the fountain of life, he turns the light on. We get it. We start to get it. We start to see it. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't, it says comprehend, it means to overcome it. Right? You think just as the words life and light aren't limited to the physical, they especially embrace spiritual, eternal life and light. The same is true of darkness. The Bible says that sin has brought an astounding darkness onto the human race. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, for the mind, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. If you've ever taken it on yourself to try to sense what it's like to have no sight at all, to be totally in the dark. It seems like in grade school, one of our teachers had us try that experiment. That's what it's like spiritually for all who are outside of Christ. We're born in spiritual darkness. The mind, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But what John is saying is, as powerful as original sin is on the human race, as powerful as Satan and all of his followers are, John said, they are no match for the one who is the light. just like being in a pitch dark room, you light a single match, and how the darkness can't overcome it. It's pushed back. When it comes to the light, the darkness of sin can't overcome it. And having said that, now he begins to refer to John the Baptist here in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. One of the interesting features of the Gospel of John is the fact that the writer of this Gospel, the Apostle John, never refers to himself by his given name. So when you read through, if you see the name John, it normally is referring to this person that we're looking at here, John the Baptist. And right away, as the Apostle John focuses our attention on the ministry of John the Baptist, he makes sure that we understand that the Baptist's primary calling, his primary purpose, was to be a certain thing. Did you notice it as we read through it? What was John the Baptist's primary calling or purpose in life? It's to bear witness of the one who, verse 1, is the Word, the Logos. After all, if the Word really was in the beginning, if he was not only with God, but in fact was God, if he's the one who created everything, if life and light are resident in him, he's the source of all of that. He's worth bearing witness to. Later in this chapter, the religious leaders are going to come to John. We'll see this when we get there. Verse 23, and John refers to this messianic prophecy to identify who he was. They're asking, who are you, John? And John finally says, look, I am, and he quotes from Isaiah 40, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. By the way, in your translation, do you see how the word Lord is spelled? It should be with capital L-O-R-D, which is the Old Testament rendition for the name of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Isn't it interesting? John the Baptist says, I'm making way for the covenant God of Israel. Who's that? The Lord Jesus. Keep your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Let me just stop long enough to make a personal application of what we're seeing in these two verses. This was John the Baptist's answer to these people who were asking, why are you doing what you're doing? So my question to you this morning is the same. Why are you doing what you're doing? If somebody were to ask you that, you might say, in fact, if they were to ask you, what are you doing, you might say, well, in fact, when we get to know people, we ask them, well, what do you do after we get their name? I mean, it identifies us. Well, I'm a lawyer. I'm a teacher. I'm an electrician or a plumber, if he really is favored. I'm a farmer. Whatever it is that you're doing, you say, that's what I do. That's how you make a living for yourself and your family. But in terms of the bigger picture of life, why are you here? I mean, really, what is your purpose in life? Is it just to make a living? Or is it just to make a name for yourself? We've been described as the most narcissistic generation this country has ever seen. We're all about ourselves. Is that what we're here for? Is it just so people will know who I am and what a great person I am and look what I've done to contribute? I was reminded again this past week that when the Reformers were understanding God's Word and bringing us back to center, as it were, they taught on this area, and we become rather fuzzy in our thinking. That is, when the Lord saves us, he means for all of our life to become a sacred calling, regardless of the occupation you're in. So we normally in Christian circles think of calling, and we think, well, he was called to be a minister, or he called to be in missions. And I'm not saying that God can't and doesn't do that, but when you read through the New Testament, you don't find scriptures that talk about that. Not certainly the way in which we talk about it in the church. What we find in the New Testament, however, is the fact that God calls us into his family, So that if you're a believer today, there is a very clear sense in which God has called you to be His child. And if you've been called into His family, He wants you to behave a certain way. He wants you to be a certain thing. So whether you're a student or a teacher or a farmer or an electrician or whatever your occupation is, whatever you're pursuing, you are to become like Christ. You're to reflect His glory. I think the Westminster Divines got it more right than wrong when they were assembling that shorter catechism years ago. The very first question, and I've repeated this multiple times with you, so you could say this after me today, but the first question in the catechism was, what is the chief end of man? Why am I here? What's my purpose? And the answer is very clear. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's interesting. If you had to exhort somebody who was involved in sexual temptation, what would you say to him or her? How would you begin to proceed? Wouldn't you like to belong to the church at Corinth, by the way? I mean, if you want to be in a perfect assembly of believers, isn't that a great place to be? And unless you're brain dead or you know nothing about Corinth, you should be saying to yourself, absolutely not. I mean, that was a church with more problems out the wazoos than you can ever imagine. So here we have Paul writing back to them, and among other things, challenging them about sexual morality that was in their midst. And in verse 18 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he exhorts them, flee sexual immorality. By the way, let me just stop there long enough to say there are some sins that we are called to face and fight through. But this is one sin that we are repeatedly told to run from. You run from this. One of the reasons pornography is such a devastating thing to us as an individual, what it's doing to our culture, is that it brings us right to the precipice. And it destroys the core of our very soul. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Notice what he says. Every sin, and what he means here, every other sin that a man does is outside of the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is, notice, in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Now notice, therefore, here's my summary, Paul says. What is it? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's to be all about Him. It's to be God-centered, not man-centered. Later in the same book, by the way, he was dealing with the issue of eating meats that had been offered to idol. That was a touchy thing for the Christian community in the first century. And as Paul navigates those waters and proceeds, he gets to the end of his instruction to the believers, and this is how he concludes. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. If I had given you time to chew on that first question, what would you do if you were talking to someone who was involved in sexual immorality? I don't know how you would advise them, but I'll tell you for myself, I wouldn't have come right away to the thought of glorifying God. But that's at the core of all of our life. You know, what sin is always an affront to the glory of God. I can't glorify God and sin. You can't do that. Now, let's go back to John chapter 1. That's the big picture of life. If I'm a believer, I have a calling. My calling in life is to glorify the one true God. And while there are many ways that we can fulfill that calling, they always come back to glorifying Jesus Christ and, like John the Baptizer, making Him known. We could tell people, the last part of verse 7, I'm bearing witness of the light, that all through Him might believe. By the way, if John had tried to attract attention to himself, if John the Baptizer had been out just trying to get followers to himself, he'd have been unfaithful to the task that God had given him, wouldn't he? And the same is true for each of us. If we're only interested in getting people to see us and follow us, we're not being faithful to our calling. See, John pointed men to Jesus, not himself. That's my calling. That's your calling as a believer, as we bring glory to him. And it's in that vein of thinking that the writer says in verse 8, he, John the Baptizer, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. See, John the Baptist obviously had a special calling on his life precisely because he was the designated forerunner of the long-promised Messiah of Israel. What a breathtaking privilege. What a staggering responsibility. In fact, at one point in Jesus' ministry, he told the crowds who were gathered around him, by this point John had been arrested, but he told them that were gathered, "Verily I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." By the way, let another man praise you and not your own lips. Isn't it interesting? That was not on John's... That wasn't on his agenda. And yet, by the way, the only one... When people praise you, it's not that it's wrong. But there's one person whose praise you can always count on as being accurate. And that's the Lord. And when he says, "Well done, faithful servant," it's not because, well, this is a script and I've got to follow it. Well, I don't want to embarrass them because I'm in front of people. It's because it either is or isn't true. And that's the only thing that's going to last, by the way, isn't it? When we step into eternity. This past Friday, they buried in his hometown Cassius Clay, a.k.a. Muhammad Ali, right? And it's interesting, my first memory of him stepping onto the public stage was when I was in junior high school. Believe it or not, I used to be in junior high school. And he was fighting Sonny Liston for the title. Some of you may remember that fight. And what I especially remember listening to it on the radio was when he won the fight, running around the ring, screaming all together, "I am the greatest." And he just kept shouting it out. Now, listen, he was a great boxer. Some people say he was the greatest all time. I don't know. I really don't care. He was a very good boxer, obviously. Somebody really should have taken him aside, though, and shared that verse from Proverbs, "Let another man praise you and not your own lips, another's mouth and not yours." But truth be told, Muhammad Ali really wasn't the only person who has thought that he was God's gift to humanity. It's just that not everybody does it as boldly as he did, and bringing it out and saying it. But it's that predisposition to think more highly of ourselves than we ought that really makes life harder, makes it less enjoyable, not only to us when we're pursuing that, but for those around us. Turn over to chapter 3, if you would. Keep your place here in chapter 1. John the Baptist knew that his purpose in life was to be a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. And you may remember that as John's ministry continued, Jesus' popularity was skyrocketing initially. And the crowds were growing around Jesus, but consequently, those around John's were waning. The numbers were dropping off. And as the people following John were declining in number, his disciples came and pointed that out, and he said this, had this interesting reply in verse 30 of chapter 3. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now that was true insofar as the ministry was concerned. John understood, I'm the forerunner, I'm preparing the way for Israel's Messiah. So of necessity, when he comes on the scene, I take the back seat. I get off stage. He takes the front stage and gets the spotlight. But there's an application in all of life. And by the way, in my Bible, and I would encourage you, if you feel free to do this in your own copy of God's Word, I put not just a circle around this verse, I put a square around it. That means this needs a special attention because this is really true for all of our life. My calling in life, just as your calling in life, if you're a believer, regardless of what your occupation is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And like John, that includes bearing witness to the light that all may come to Him. And it means that He must increase and I must decrease. That's right. I know. Now, if you've never really thought that way before, that I know what's going through your mind, because it went through mine too. It's like, no, that can't be right. I mean, everything around me is saying just the opposite. And I remember the Debbie Boone song, "You Light Up My Life," the last line of her song, "It can't be wrong if it feels so right." And I mean, this is what I feel inside. So that you got it wrong there, Pastor. Well, no, I got this one right. And the feelings, if you have those feelings, I would just challenge you to come back under the searching light of God's Word. Just let it shine. Let it speak to you, and it'll correct us. Now, we're back in John chapter 1, and John continues in verse 9. "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." Question, do you have an alternate reading beside that verse in your Bibles? I hope you do, because a better way, really, of reading this verse is not, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world," but this, "That was the true light which, coming into the world, gives light to every man." See, that's a better reading, because John's purpose in these opening 18 verses and his prologue is to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word of God. And so if we read it that way, it's bringing our attention not to every man in the world, but rather it's bringing our attention to the true light. And that's the bottom line intent of what John is saying here. But even with that correction or that qualification, I'm especially interested in what John the Apostle said here. Did you let that sink in? He said that the true light, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gives light to every man. So what does that mean? Does it mean that everybody has somehow heard about Jesus Christ? Or maybe does it mean that everybody has received some inward knowledge concerning Christ? This is a topic that, if you haven't thought about it before, it's good that you begin to think a little now, and we're going to come back to it again later because of other issues in this gospel. But the question that it ultimately brings to mind is, what about those people who have never even heard the name Jesus, much less heard a presentation, an accurate presentation of the gospel as it's given to us in His Word? Turn over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Keep your place here. I'm glad I'm having you turn around today. Second Sunday, you know, I know where your mind is. I know what's going on. You can't fool me. But I want to keep us focused here. Some people believe and teach that the Bible endorses the universal salvation of all mankind. Have you ever come across that thinking? Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you believe or how you've lived, God is such a loving God that we're all going to get there eventually someday. All roads lead to Rome, they used to say in the first century, in the Roman Empire. We realign that to say all roads lead to heaven. I just learned about a group in Hopkinsville, and I need to talk to some of you natives of that city, that are all about Yahweh and apparently deny Christ. No honest reading of God's Word can really leave you with the persuasion that salvation is the universal blessing that comes to all mankind. In fact, Christ Himself said more about the consequences of rejecting salvation and the eternal suffering that will go to all who are not His by faith than anybody else. He had more to say about it than He had to say about heaven. What the Bible does teach, and what John is affirming here, is that everyone who has been given light has been given some light. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, you stop there long enough to, let me just insert something. hear people say, I wonder if God is going to judge America. I want you to understand that we are under the judgment of God right now. When we think of the judgment of God, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah and total destruction. Maybe God would bring a tsunami on the west coast or the left coast, however you say it, and wipe them out. Or he great earthquakes. He does this and that to punish us. He may do physical things. But as Paul unpacks this passage, his point is that a people are under the wrath of God when they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. One of the things that is just staggering as we continue in the direction we're going as a people is how we are suppressing the truth and denying the obvious. Like, the further we go down this road, the more we're willing to take what is a glaring truth and say, no, that's not true, this is true, the opposite is true. We say what is right is wrong, what is wrong is right. That's the description of perversion. And when a people come to that point, they're not just on thin ice. I mean, it's just a matter of time. And so Paul says, look, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, wait a minute. Paul, how did he do that? I mean, how did he manifest this to them? Well, he answers us in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Do you understand what Paul just said? Creation, he's repeating what David said in Psalm, 19? And other passages affirm that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Creation shouts out, there is a God. There's a supreme being. There's a great original. I was talking to some of you earlier this week and reminded about Fanny Crosby. The fact we sang the last hymn was one of hers. And I always thought that she was born without hearing and sight. She was about 18 months old when she contracted a serious disease and then lost hearing and vision. But at 18 months, what do you know? I know some of you are, really precocious and you knew a lot at 18 months, but the average person, you don't know much. And so here she is, and Anne Sullivan is finally communicating, breaking the barrier of no vision, no hearing. And she's getting the idea of signs. I just learned, by the way, one of my nephews is a translator, interpreter for the deaf, and he had to learn that so he can do that sort of impressing on hands and so forth. And so she's learning it. At one point, as the story goes, Anne Sullivan began to try to explain God to her. And the response from Helen Keller, thank you. The response from Helen Keller was, oh, that's his name. I knew he was there. I just didn't know what you call him. God has placed, you have to be educated to become an atheist. You have to be educated beyond your common sense to believe some of the stuff we believe today, but to say that there is no God. And that's what Paul is saying here. And then the sobering last phrase in verse, 20? So they are without excuse. Go back to John 1. John MacArthur explains that the Apostle John, there in verse 9, saying that that was the true light which coming into the world gives light to every man, means that through God's sovereign power, every man has enough light, get this, every man has enough light to be responsible. Nobody will stand before the living God on judgment day and said, I didn't know you existed. I didn't know that there was a great creator. Now people will tell you that today. And I don't know if they really believe it. But when we stand before the living God and His holiness, all of the facade is going to drop away. And the bare truth will be there. God has given a knowledge in man through general revelation. He's given it in our conscience. But general revelation isn't enough to bring us to faith. You either pursue that general revelation to the ultimate source, or you deny it. And the propensity, by the way, in our hearts, men love darkness, John said, rather than light. We run that way. And having said all this, notice in these first 9 verses, John gives us what some people have called the saddest verses in the Bible. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world didn't know Him. He came to His own, and His own didn't receive Him. Think about what John said. That word world has a number of connotations. It can talk about the physical creation, the universe that's here. It can speak of humanity in general. But it can also refer to the invisible spiritual system of evil that Satan dominates, that offers opposition to God in this world. And that's what we're getting at here, the world of men, of human society, which is now in this fallen state, is disobedient to God. It's under the rulership of Satan. John said the Word, the Logos, came among people in His incarnation. God took on flesh, was here with us, but they didn't recognize Him. Isn't that amazing? Here's the one who made us, and we didn't recognize Him. In fact, the saddest part of these two verses is not just that when the Lord was among us, we failed to discern who He was. The saddest part is in verse 11. He came to His own. John is saying He came not just to humanity in general. He came to the Jewish people. He came to the ones that God had called out for Himself, gave a special revelation of who He was, gave them His Word, told him He was sending a Messiah and what to look for. And it wasn't just that they didn't recognize Him. John said they refused Him. They refused to receive Him. And by the way, those two verses really summarize what John is going to be presenting in the first 12 chapters of this gospel. It's the mass rejection of the Logos, the Word of God, by His people. That's the bad news, if you will, of John's gospel. The good news is in the second half, as there's a believing remnant that receive Him. In fact, that's what verse 12 takes us to. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. John MacArthur pointed out that the last phrase in verse 12, to those who believe in His name, actually describes what he was saying in the first phrase. When he says, as many as received Him, if you ask people today, are you a believer? Have you received Jesus? You'll have all sorts of responses to that. Yes, I raised my hand. Yes, I prayed a prayer. Yes, I belong to a church, etc., etc., etc. John qualifies what he's saying. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. That last phrase qualifies what he's saying here. He gave the right, the authority to become children of God to those who place their faith in Him, who yield allegiance to Him. You understand, that's what biblical faith does. I'm a believer when I'm giving my life back to Him. I not only trust what Jesus did for me, but He is my Lord. I've got one or two entities I serve. I either serve the God of this world, and I may not even recognize Him. It's often just under the guise of myself. I got to be me. It's all about me, myself, and I. And that's fine. Satan's fine with that. The same end is accomplished. Or the God who created us. The God who always was, always will be. It's interesting. He said, to those people who came to faith in Him, He gave the right, some of you have the word authority, that's a good word here, to become children of God, to those who believe on His name. Those who receive Jesus receive the full authority to claim, listen to this, the exalted title, God's child. I don't know how this will resonate with you, but it was just in relatively recent time, last few years, that it began to sink into me what the Bible is saying when it says that we are children of God. God is my Father. Jesus is my Savior, yes, but He condescends, if you will, to say, I'm your elder brother. I'm sharing my inheritance with you. We're joint heirs with Christ, Paul said. John never got over that, by the way. 1 John 3, he said, Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Can you get over this? The whole expression there is one. Here is the aged apostle. By the way, the other 11 apostles all died martyr's death. John's the only one that made it to old age and eventually died a natural death. He was ready to die, however, but the Lord kept him. And here he is as an aged man. He's writing his first epistle. He says, can you believe this? We, descendants of Adam, are now children of God. And it hasn't yet appeared what we're going to be, but when He returns, when we see Him as He is, we're going to be like Him. And everybody who has that hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I mean, one of the things that's going to come out of the direction that our culture is going and the increased hedging in that's going to come to believers is that it's going to help us focus not this way. When everything is going well, it's easy for me to focus this way. But when the pressure starts coming down and it gets tighter and harder, I increasingly instinctively start to go this way. I start to think, this world really isn't my home. I'm just passing through. When Peter and the others say, you're a pilgrim, you're not a part of this family anymore, you're a part of the family of God. And it makes a whole difference of how I see life and how I live life. And while, by the way, I don't relish the thought of that possibility coming into our culture, if God allows it, it'll be for our good. And He will use it for His glory because He's building His church. And even the gates of hell can't stand against it. Well, there's more to say, and we'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week. We did go a little further today than before. Okay. Thank the Lord, it's Second Sunday. Okay. Lord, we do thank You, not just that it's Second Sunday, but we thank You that it is a Lord's Day that we can come together and worship You. Turn our hearts and minds away from ourselves and from all the regular pursuits that we have that aren't necessarily wrong, but Lord, we admit and we confess to You that it's just so easy to go through life and have very little thought of You. And so it's right that corporately we come together and focus on You today. And we thank You for this portion of Your Word. Thank You that You had John write this. You preserved it for us. And as we wade through this prologue further, we ask, Lord, that You would bless Your Word to our hearts, to our minds. And we think of that hymn that we began with today. Martin Luther understood very well the pilgrim life that we're on and made the resolution that he came to in that last verse be ours as well. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Help us increasingly to be those children of Yours who see life with eternity's values in view. Live life with eternity's values in view. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. Let's go eat.